If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. The Word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed about, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Now, y'all know I don't care a hoot about organized sports. I had to Google to find out who was playing. Patriots and Seahawks, by the way. And I don't care about either of them, so. I know virtually nothing about sports, but one thing I do know is sports fans. You can poo-poo their lawns and you can say their favorite TV show is stupid, but do not talk trash about their team. Now, the interesting thing about next Sunday is there's going to be a stadium full of people who drove there in luxury cars and hatchbacks and SUVs and Yugos, if they're still running, I don't know. But CEOs will sit side by side with janitors, and janitors will sit next to doctors, and some people in the audience will be black, and some will be white, and some will be Asian. But with all the diversity of the spectators, there will be a unifying factor in the sense that you will either be a Seahawks fan, or you will be a Patriots fan. And you may be very different from the person sitting next to you, but if you're both rooting for the same team, you'll have something in common. And if the person sitting next to you is rooting for the different team, there's going to be trouble. But if you're both rooting for the same team, there's unity in diversity. Now, all throughout Ephesians, up to this point, we've been talking about unity. And if you're a visitor, we've been doing a verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. So I'm presuming on some knowledge that the congregation has. I hope you'll be able to keep up with this. But we've been talking about the unity that comes. Paul was speaking specifically about the unity that is in the church between Jew and Gentile. Because for thousands and thousands of years, the Jews were God's specific covenant people. And as such, they had privileges and obligations that the Gentiles did not. But with the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and the rending of the veil in the temple and the doing away of the ceremonial law and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, all these things spoke to the fact that there was no longer, as Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. And when I quoted you that verse, I pointed out the fact that Paul is not denying that there are distinctives. He's not saying there are no longer men and women. He's saying men and women should not be separated by gender. They should be one in Christ. Male and female should be one in Christ. Slave and free should be one in Christ. Jew and Greek should be one in Christ. And the reason is, we looked at last week, the seven ones. Remember last week's sermon title was one times seven equals one. Because we talked about seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one spirit. And we saw how these seven ones bring us together. So whether we are black or are white, whether we are American or Australian, whether we are a PhD or a high school graduate, whatever, if we are Christians, we are one because we have all these ones in common. What's so interesting to me is the fact that John describes the people standing before the throne in heaven in such diverse terms, talking about people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, and language. There's no reason for me to believe that in heaven we will not still have the visible ethnic diversity. In other words, I think black people will still be black in heaven and white people will still be white and so forth. But we'll finally have that unity that even in churches today doesn't exist because of all the different denominations and stuff. But I see no reason to envision our eternal bodies as conforming to some single bland and boring appearance. But let's go to Revelation 7. And let's look at the one and the many. Revelation 7, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Here we see the one and the many. Here we see unity in diversity. The Word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. There's the many. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's the one. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. And notice, it's a single voice. It's a single hymn. It's a single thought of praise. Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Unity and diversity. These people come from all corners of the globe. But their diversity is swallowed up in their unified worship of Jesus. Every local church, every local body of Christ is made up of people of diverse backgrounds, and yet we are called to stand hand in hand and shoulder to shoulder in unity at the foot of the cross, because it's our common faith, our common Savior, our common Father, the common work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that makes us one. We've talked about this before, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and see Paul's description of the church as the body of Christ. And see how, again, this principle of unity and diversity works. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 again next week. Because this week we're really just laying the groundwork to talk about spiritual gifts. But for now, let's see how Paul illustrates unity and diversity. Or as it says in verse 14, one member but of many. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 12 starting in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, the one and the many. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Each one of you here this morning is a body. You are an independent, complete unit. And yet each of you has a body made up of various parts. I can't walk without my feet, nor can you. I can't see without my eyes, nor can you. But our eyes and our feet are not interchangeable. If I'm missing either, I'm not able to function at full capacity. And I say all that to introduce the point of our passage today as it pertains to spiritual gifts. Each of us has a spiritual gift or gifts that we are given by God for the purpose of serving the church. Let's go back to our text for this morning and look at Ephesians 4:7 once again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To repeat what I just said, each of you has a spiritual gift. And it's given to you by Jesus. And I hope this is encouraging. And if you have yet to discover what your spiritual gift is, I hope that statement is intriguing. Come back next week. We're going to talk more about it. But the first thing to note about this verse is that unity is not uniformity. We share the seven ones of verses 4 through 6, but we have different gifts according to the will of Christ Jesus. And because our gifts are different, we are not interchangeable parts. Last week I said, I don't know diddly about mechanical stuff, and I thank God every day for Tano, who does. And I thank God for David, who can cook, and I thank God for everybody who has gifts. My reading lady down there in Wednesday night Bible study. Y'all all have different gifts. And if you don't know him yet, we're going to talk about that. But I thank God for each one of you and for the gifts that you have. And you have gifts that I don't have. And I need your gifts. And I have gifts that you don't have and you need my gifts. Your gift isn't mine, and since I don't have your gift, I can't do what you do. Let's go back to our text and see how this fleshes out. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, verse 8 there, therefore it says, that's a quote from Psalm 68:18. You can check that later if you want to, but that's where it's from. Now, Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate Israel's conquest of a Jebusite city. And the Israelite king would after conquest, would bring back the spoils and he would make a triumphant ascent. Matter of fact, the Israelite king would take the Ark of the Covenant up Mount Zion because that represented God's presence among the people. And it was common for conquering kings, Israelites or not, to bring home the spoils of war as well as the enemy prisoners and to parade them before his people. So the Israelite king would take this parade through Jerusalem and up Mount Zion. And Paul's application here is very important. In fact, what Paul is basically doing is he's giving us the gospel in a nutshell, believe it or not. And let me show you what I mean. Paul says Jesus is able to give gifts. The work of Christ on our behalf allows the disbursement of spiritual gifts. Paul says Jesus earned the right to give us spiritual gifts based on his incarnation. Because that's what it says here. What does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Well, what happened at Christmas? Jesus descended into the lower regions, the earth. He took on human flesh and blood. And of course, he ascended as well. And what is the ascension talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus' ascension. But before the ascension, what took place? Jesus lived a life of perfect, daily, active obedience on our behalf. And then on the cross, he obeyed God to the fullest. And he did the most difficult act of obedience of his entire life. Because in the garden, when he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He was not talking about the physical pain of the crucifixion. The cup, as we've seen, is referred to frequently in the Old Testament as the cup of God's wrath and God's judgment. Jesus was saying, Father, if I have to be separated from you on the cross, if I have to bear the sins of the world, if I have to know these torments, give me the strength. In his humanity, he was looking forward with dread to what his deity knew was coming. So there on the cross, he drank that cup to the dregs. He bore the Father's just wrath. He experienced the torments of hell. He exchanged his righteousness for our sins. He absorbed justice and he poured out mercy. His Father turned his back on him. But then he turned his face to him in fury. He turned his back on him in fellowship. And he turned his face to him in fury and in justice and in wrath. And Jesus bore that just punishment on our behalf. And then he poured out mercy on us. Then he died the death that should have been ours. And he rose again on the third day for our justification. That's what Paul is talking about here in verses 8 and 9. He descended to earth, lived that life of perfect active obedience, died that death of substitutionary atonement, rose from the grave on the third day, and is ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And Paul says, because Jesus did this, he is worthy. He's worthy to give out the gifts. He's the conquering king. He has ascended the hill. He has gone up to Mount Zion. He is seated at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he pours out on us spiritual gifts. Now, John Stott points out something very interesting in this regard, that Psalm 8 had a long history of being associated with the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. And the Jewish Feast of Pentecost was the commemorating of the giving of the law. The Jews celebrated the fact that God gave them the law. That was one of the privileges that they had that the Gentile nations did not have. When Moses went up Sinai, he got the law. And that was given to the nation of Israel. So Moses received the law, and when he received the law, he took it down the mountain and he gave it to Israel. This mirrors the fact that Jesus received the Holy Spirit and gave him to the people in order to write God's law on their heart. See, 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this: the law kills, the Spirit gives life. What does Paul mean there? The law kills. We've talked about this before. You're walking down the street and you see a bench or a pole, and the sign says, wet paint, do not touch. And you make sure nobody's looking, and you touch. Right? Because it says, don't touch. If there wasn't a sign there, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't even know it's wet, probably. But you see the wet paint sign, and you touch. The law aggravates and exacerbates our sin natures. That's why the law kills. Because God's law, Paul says, is holy and just and good. And God's law shows that God is holy and just and good. And when we violate God's law, and remember, the Bible speaks about God's law as one seamless thing. When we violate that law, James says we're guilty of all of it. We've used the analogy before. Take a waterproof crystal vase. Beautiful vase, maybe worth a couple thousand. One little chip on the lip, and you turn that to the wall so nobody sees it. But you take that to Antiques Roadshow to get it appraised, and the guy says, oh, there's a chip on the lip. Yeah, but it still holds water, and it's still pretty. Yeah, but because of that chip on the lip, that vase that might have been worth $3,000 or $4,000 is now worth $300 or $400. It's just one little chip. Yes, it is. But because that vase is a single integral unit, that one little chip ruins the vase, as it were. And one little sin from us ruins our standing before God. Because the law is a unified, cohesive whole. And when we violate it, God does not grade on a curve. We either obey the entire law or we're guilty of the entire law. So with all that in mind, let's think about the fact that on Pentecost, what happened in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit is poured out and Peter is preaching, and Peter lets the crowd know what's happening. Let's go to Acts 2 and look at verse 33. This is really interesting. Remember, Moses received the law and gave it to the people of Israel to demonstrate God's character. And then Jesus receives the Holy Spirit and pours Him out in our hearts in order that we might be born again. Let's look at verse 33 of Acts 2, the Word of God. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, being Jesus, He poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now remember, in our study of Ephesians, we've seen multiple times how Paul invokes this Trinitarian formula. How Paul talks about the fact that our salvation is a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity with different roles. Unity in diversity. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit regenerates or causes us to be born again and seals us. Look at the Trinitarian formula here in Acts 2:33. God and Father are both mentioned explicitly there. Holy Spirit is mentioned explicitly. Jesus is mentioned implicitly. He. Therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, so there's God the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. But Jesus has the ability, He has earned the right to pour out the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Let's go to John 16. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples the night that He is betrayed. This is what we call the upper room discourse, because He made this in the upper room, this discourse, this speech. John chapter 16, let's look at verses 5 through 7, the Word of God. But now I am going to Him who sent me. Who sent me? The Father sent the Son. So He says, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, and you'll notice that's capitalized, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Father sent the Son, and here Jesus says he'll send the Spirit, and it's the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to exercise our spiritual gifts. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. And he empowers us to serve one another for the purpose of building up the body. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4. It says Jesus earned the right to give the gift of the Spirit as well as spiritual gifts to us. But what about the captives of verse 8? What captives is Paul referring to here? Well, from other texts, we know he's referring to sin and Satan and death. What held us captive prior to salvation? Sin. What does Jesus say in John 8 to those unbelieving Jews? You are of your father, the devil, and death. Death was terrifying. Death was the unknown. Paul says death is the last enemy. But Jesus says, I have the keys to hell and death. So Jesus frees us from the power and the penalty of sin. That's what we sing about when we sing Rock of Ages. Be of sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So our freedom now is freedom from the fear of death. It's freedom from spiritual servitude to Satan. It's freedom from sin. Jesus took these captive and led us who were formerly captives to them to freedom in Christ. Remember Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, he's referring to the fact that he's writing Ephesians from a Roman jail. But more than that, he's saying, I'm here voluntarily. I'm here because I did what I was supposed to do. I'm here because I served my Savior. So I'm a voluntary prisoner. And elsewhere, Paul says, we are slaves to that which we obey. Paul said, be a slave of Christ. Voluntarily be a slave of Jesus. You know, it was the old covenant custom where slavery in the Old Testament was very, very different than slavery in the United States in the South during the Civil War and that kind of thing. And people say, oh, the Bible condones slavery and that's why people did it in the Civil War. You say, well, yeah, they were ignorant. That's not what slavery was like in Scripture. Usually slavery in Scripture was people who sold themselves to someone else to keep from starving to death. Voluntary slavery. And the Bible permitted slaves to go free every certain amount of years. And the Bible commanded that slaves have one day and seven off. And if you really liked your master when your time was up, you could volunteer to stay. And they would take you to the doorpost of their house and they would take an awl and they would take a hammer and they would pierce your ear. And that was a visible symbol of saying, I like it here. I want to stay. And because our Savior was pierced for our transgressions, we should likewise pierce our sinful hearts and make ourselves voluntary slaves, willing servants. And as subjects of our conquering King, we're likewise grateful recipients of His gracious gifts. We're to say, I like it here. I want to stay here. I want to be a slave. I want to be a servant. So here in Ephesians 4:9-10, we're simply describing the ministry of Jesus, His humiliation in the incarnation, His descent to earth, His life as the last Adam, His triumphant ascent back to the right hand of the Father. His work of perfect lifetime obedience to His own law, His work on the cross as our substitute, His victory over death and the grave, all these serve to give Him the right to pour out His gifts on His people. And what are these gifts? Well, like I say, we're not going to look at all of them this morning. We're going to look at the ones listed in this text. There's actually five lists of gifts in Scripture, which we will get to next week. But the list is repeated twice in 1 Corinthians 12, so technically there's only four lists, and you know me being an Aspie, I'm really detail-oriented. But among those gifts lists, there's like 20 different gifts mentioned, and we won't go into all of those next week, but we will go into some of them. But let's look at what we're talking about this week in terms of gifts. There's four or five based on how you look at the grammar, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul mentions the gifts he does for a very important reason, that we might understand the principle of the one and the many. So let's look at the gift list in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now here, as I say, Paul speaks about four or five lists, depending on how you parse out the grammar. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's start out by looking at this list. Now, let's start with the prophets first, even though the apostles are listed first. Let's start with the prophets first, because we've talked about this before. We've talked about the fact that the Bible uses the word prophet in more than one way. It can have a broad meaning or a very specific meaning. Now, here, and I'm going to make the case, I think Paul is talking about a very specific meaning, because prophets, Old Testament prophets, let's talk about them first. Old Testament prophets were men who were led by God, chosen by God, to foretell what God was going to do and write down God's word. Very specific office. And if someone claimed to be a prophet and spoke something and it didn't come to pass, God's law said they were to be stoned. So this was not an office to take lightly. But, as I've said, there's another way we can look at prophets, not just as foretellers, but as forth-tellers. In other words, this is comparable to the pastor teacher of verse 11. I am a prophet as long as I say, thus saith the Lord, and then follow it up by reading Scripture to you and explaining Scripture to you. I can claim the office of prophet, but I don't think it's a term I like to use about myself or anybody else. I'm just saying, when you hear people use it, say, I'm a modern day prophet. Say, okay, does that mean that you're a good preacher? Then I can go with you. But if you think you're bringing new revelation to the table, I don't have the legal right to stone you, but I don't have to sit here and listen to you either. So, I think Paul is talking here specifically about the Old Testament prophet, the foreteller. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Having said that, let's look at the word apostle. I see people all the time say, I'm an apostle. You see people on Facebook, and their page is their name. You know, it's Apostle John Doe or whatever. So if I feel like dialoguing with them, I'll say, tell me what you understand by the word apostle. Because the word apostello, the Greek word where we get our English word apostle, means one who was sent. So technically, yeah. There are, let's say, missionaries. Missionaries are sent by their churches. So technically, in the broad sense, they are apostles. But in the very tight and specific sense, apostles were men chosen by Jesus, the 12, and after Judas committed suicide, Matthias took his place. But they were chosen by Jesus. A lot of them wrote a lot of the New Testament, and they saw the risen Lord. See, I think Paul is using the words apostle and prophet in a very tight way because of what he says in Ephesians 2. Go with me to Ephesians 2. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. So then you were no, and remember, this was the same letter, and this letter would have been read in one sitting in its entirety. So Paul would have established this context in Ephesians 2, so that when he got to Ephesians 4, and remember, chapter and verse numbers were not part of the original manuscript. But he establishes this principle in Ephesians 2, so when they get to Ephesians 4, there's no question about what he's talking about. So then you were no longer strangers and aliens, speaking to the Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, there's the key word, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Paul's mention of apostles and prophets here as foundational tells me that he's thinking the same way in Ephesians 4. So the term prophets here in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, for that matter, is a loose synonym for the men who wrote the Old Testament. And the term apostles is a loose synonym for the men who wrote the New Testament. Now think about it like this, because our faith does not lie in the men who wrote those books. Our faith does not lie in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Paul or Luke. Our faith lies in what they wrote under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Our faith lies in the Word of God. So now that we have the Word of God in hand, and I point this out because later in the text we're going to look at people who are crafty and scheming and deceivers. So we'll talk more about this prophet and apostle thing in just a minute. But with the word of God in hand, the purpose of the next two groups becomes clear. There's the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Now, the evangelist is one who is uniquely gifted to preach God's word to the unsaved with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, such that men and women and boys and girls are brought to faith and repentance. I like to think about him like God's obstetrician. He's present there at the birth. He doesn't make the birth happen, but he assists. He assists in the process by his proclamation of the gospel. But the obstetrician, once he delivers the baby, his job is done. Then it's time for the pediatrician to step in. The long-term care. Thus, the role of the evangelist differs from that of the pastor and the teacher. The pastor and teacher, or as it says in ESV, I like it, it says the shepherd. These guys are called the long-term oversight. Now, there's some disagreement about the number of men on the list, but notice how every other role except for pastor and teacher just says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But then at the end, we see pastor and teacher. Now, all of these roles are linked with teaching, but none more so than pastor. And the primary duty of the pastor is to teach the people the word of God. And if the pastor can't teach, he shouldn't be a pastor. And I've heard a lot of guys who should not be pastors. I've heard them ramble and natter and twist God's word and stuff. But it's interesting. Most of the commentators that I read when I was studying for this said that there is such a need for teachers, for sound teachers. Paul says, let not many of you want to be teachers, because you'll get a stricter judgment. Why is that warning there? Because teaching God's word has to be done with accuracy and with skill and with patience and with perseverance. Now, but notice, there are two terms here, and I think that's because not all teachers should be pastors. We have people here who teach Sunday school, and they're not pastors, and they know they're not called to be pastors, but they're good Sunday school teachers. And that's good. So you may have the gift of teaching, but be called to exercise it in a home Bible study or a Sunday school. So whether we have four roles here or five, what is the purpose of these teaching offices? Why has God given that gift to some? And you say, well, did the prophets and apostles teach? Yeah, they taught and continue to teach by writing down God's word, and that's how they teach. Okay, so let's look at Ephesians 4:12. Let's see why God gives this teaching gift. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So my primary responsibility as your pastor is to equip you for the work of ministry. I am called to teach you sound doctrine, to help you understand your role in the body based on your spiritual gift, and to help you exercise that spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Paul has to tell us this because historically there have been at least two problems in the church in regard to this. The first problem is the professional clergy. Well, he went to seminary and we pay him, so he needs to do it all. And unfortunately, there are some pastors who have this bizarre idea that they can do it all. You've seen the people who spin those plates on the little poles, and then they put the pole on the stage and they spin the plate, and then they spin another one and put it down, and then they have to keep going back and spinning. There's only so many plates they can spin. Only so many. Only so many balls one person can juggle. God doesn't expect the pastor to be the plate spinner and the ball juggler. He expects the pastor to be the teacher and the shepherd and the guide and the encourager and the helper. So pastors who think that they can do it all themselves, it's nonsense for several reasons. First of all, the Bible doesn't teach it. Second of all, it's a perfect storm for burnout. But most important, if I thought I could do everything and told y'all that you just had to sit back, I would be depriving you of the privilege you have to exercise your spiritual gift. And not only is it a privilege on your part, it's an obligation. We'll talk more about that next week too. But the many are called to gladly serve each other. And in so doing, ultimately, we serve the one who gave us the example of servanthood, as well as the one who gave us the gifts we're using. in His service. And when y'all use your gifts, it makes me happy. It excites me. The ladies had the WIC meeting yesterday, and they're all using their gifts there. And Tommy's got this Bible study going, and he's using that gift. And you guys use your gifts when you come and you fix the church, or you serve and you cook. You guys are exercising your spiritual gifts all along. You may not know what you're doing. You may not recognize it. You may not have a label for it. But trust me, you're doing it, and I love it. And I could not be more proud of you. The idea of the pastor as the sole servant in the church can also be traced to another very wrong idea. We've talked about this before. This nonsensical distinction between clergy and laity. Well, he's the pastor, so he must be more holy. He must have a hotline to heaven. He must be more spiritual, and on and on and on. Bunk! Bunk! We are one. That's what we talked about last week. I'm no more holy than you are because my holiness comes from the same place yours does. I'm no more righteous than you are because my righteousness comes from the same place yours does. I'm no more loved by God because God's love for me comes from the same place that yours does. All of those are Christ. Christ's righteousness, Christ's holiness. God loves His Son. We saw in Ephesians 1, He loves us because we are in the Beloved. I see pastors put on the pedestal all the time and they like it, and it's bad. And a lot of these churches, the pastor's wife is called the First Lady. I just want to scream. It's like, ooh. I mean, yes, I understand. 1 Timothy 5:17 says pastors are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. And yeah, there should be a certain amount of respect for your pastor, and y'all show it. I'm not scolding you by any means. But I'm just saying pastors who draw to themselves this aura of, yeah, I'm better than y'all because I'm the pastor. Those guys they're evil. They're evil and they're wrong and they're not shepherds, because here Paul refers to pastors as shepherds. And shepherds, as we saw at Christmas, were the lowest of the low in Jewish social order. And they often had to risk their lives to go and bring back the runaway sheep. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. So my job is to teach you what the Bible says about being servants, about having spiritual gifts, and how and why to use them. And that brings us to verses 13 and 14. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Last week we talked about one faith, and we discovered that one faith Paul was referring to was not our personal exercise of belief as seen in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. Paul instead was talking about the body of knowledge we refer to as doctrine. So he's using the term faith in a technical sense. And this is another example of that, and I can prove it, because we are not unified by personal expressions of faith in God. We're unified by our embracing the one true Word of God. And this knowledge, as Paul says here, centers around the person and work of Christ. So the goal for which we strive is described here as mature manhood. Remember, we talked about this last week too, and the week before, I believe, where Paul says, strive for the unity which is yours in Christ. And we said, well, that's odd. Why do we strive for something that is ours? And I think John Stott nailed it. Stott said, it is ours in that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. It is ours on the vertical, invisible plane. The problem is we live on the horizontal plane. And on the horizontal plane, we get on each other's nerves. And on the horizontal plane, you read from the King James and I don't. And on the horizontal plane, you use grape juice in communion and I use wine. And on the horizontal plane, I sprinkle babies and you baptize adults. So we can't get along. Bunk. We are one. We are one. We are one. So we are to strive for unity on the horizontal plane. We are to be able to agree to disagree about things like the sacraments. We are to be able to agree to disagree about which translation we prefer. We are to be able to agree to disagree about certain issues. We are to agree, we are to stand shoulder to shoulder on the essentials. And the essentials, unity, and non-essentials, diversity, and all things charity. But here in verse 13, we are to strive for mature manhood. Now, is this a sexist statement, ladies? Does this leave you out? No. What's Paul doing here? He's pointing us once again to our unity in Christ. For Christ alone is the perfect and mature man. So Paul is not trying to segment us or fragment us based on gender. He is saying, no, we are one in the mature man, Christ Jesus, the perfect man, full man, the complete man. I like the way John MacArthur says it. He says this, quote, "The church in the world is Jesus Christ in the world, because the church is now the fullness of his incarnate body in the world. We are to radiate and reflect Christ's perfections. Christians are therefore to walk in the same manner as he walked, and he walked in complete and continual fellowship and obedience to his Father." Close quote. So if this is our goal and this is our practice, we will strive to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we will seek for the fullness which Christ himself possesses and bestows. We will fill our hearts and minds with Scripture. We will fill our mouths with prayer and praise. We will ask for and be consistently and constantly filled with the Spirit. Because when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, the literal translation is, be ye being filled. Be continually filled. We will be so filled with the fullness of Christ that sin and selfishness will no longer find room in our hearts. We will obey God's word with ever increasing joy and consistency. Because we're filled with the fullness of Christ. So why does Paul refer to children here in verse 14? He says we may no longer be children. Well, we need to understand this on two levels. We are called to maintain this childlike attribute of humility and innocence. Like little children, come unto me. So we must maintain the childlike attributes of humility and innocence, but we have to avoid the childish characteristics of ignorance and instability. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 14 as well. People who are tossed about to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I like the way John Stott describes the immature Christian, the childish Christian. He says this, quote, "They never seem to know their own mind or come to settled convictions. Instead, their opinions tend to be those of the last preacher they heard or the last book they read. And they fall an easy prey to each new theological fad. They cannot resist the men, they cannot resist the cunning of men or their craftiness in deceitful wiles." Close quote. We've all met Christians like this and know Christians like this, and I know some to this day, and it breaks my heart, but they are like that. Whatever the current fad is, I mean, I'm not trying to be unkind here, but this seems to be very prevalent in charismatic congregations. And Angela and I spent 3 years in a charismatic church, so I know there was barking in the Spirit and roaring in the Spirit and laughing in the Spirit and drunk in the Spirit and all this stuff in the Toronto Vineyard and on and on and on. And all these little fads, and they lasted various lengths of time. But there were people in those churches, especially those Vineyard churches, who embraced those fads. And you can even go on YouTube and find videos of people rolling around the floor and barking and roaring and vomiting even and stuff and claiming that it's worship. Because they were led astray. And that's because they didn't have good teaching. That's why I said people today who claim to be apostles and prophets and say that they're bringing forth new teaching, and you find this in a lot of the extreme charismatic churches as well. These guys say, "I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, and thus saith the Lord," and they come along with some new message, and they say, "Thus saith the Lord, you're supposed to give me $1,000. Thus saith the Lord, you're supposed to buy me a new car. Thus saith the Lord," whatever nonsense. And that's all blasphemy and garbage. But pastors who labor in preaching and teaching God's word, the inscripturated word, and pastors who lead their congregations into a deeper understanding of the word are not going to lead them to these dry shrubs and these dried up places. Most of the books that are the bestsellers at Lifeway are junk. I don't buy my books at Lifeway. I buy my books online, or I go to a theological bookstore or something, because most of the best-selling books appeal to itching ears. And they're written by somebody who has a TV show and a really good book cover designer and nice teeth and nice hair and whatever. And those books sell well, but they're garbage. My commitment to you is to teach you the deep truths that you need to go to grow up as fully mature Christians. And I'm not going to feed you milk when you need meat. And I'm going to say the hard things with a gentle spirit. And I'm going to love you throughout the whole time. And that brings us to our final verses this morning, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Now, the Greek here in verse 15, there's not really a comfortable English way to translate it. Speaking the truth in love is not really the best way to translate it. The best way to translate it is truthing in love. Truth here is a verb. Truthing in love. Our responsibility to each other is to live lives of truth and love. Do we often avoid truth because it pinches? Do we avoid truth because we're proud and lazy? See, truth shows our hearts for what they are, and that damages our pride. Truth demands change, which in turn requires work. Paul says we are to grow up. We are to strive to be one. We are to strive for that unity which is ours. So that when each part is working properly, the body builds itself up in love. So we're to be truth tellers to one another, that we might grow together into one whole, healthy, and fully functioning body. And sometimes the truth pinches and sometimes the truth hurts. But we are obligated to tell it to each other in love. And as we do this, we strive to serve one another, and we ultimately serve our head, Christ. So the many are united under the one. If we are united in Him outwardly, even as we are inwardly, we will love one another in truth, because we will recognize we have the same Lord and the same faith and the same baptism and the same hope. We'll be gentle but persistent. We'll seek to see each other grow in our knowledge of sound doctrine, so that we might grow up into this body that effectively serves one another and thus effectively serves our King and thus effectively serves our community. And we'll be good stewards of what we've been given, with our many eyes fixed on our one Savior, living for His honor and His glory. But it takes effort, and I like John Stott's quote about this. He says this, quote, "Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth." I'm going to say that again. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. So we're called to serve. We're called to love one another with a deepening love. We're called to find our calling and our gift and use it for the growth and the body of Christ and the glory of God. So next week we're going to talk more about spiritual gifts. But this week, your assignment is serve one another. Love one another. Do it all in light of our unity in Christ, because we have one Lord, one faith, one Father, one baptism. We are many. At the same time, we are one in the plan and work and blessing and calling of salvation in God. We are the many because of the one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. May we live them out. May You burn them into our hearts and soak them into our minds. May we live lives of service to one another with joy, exercising the gifts that Jesus has earned for us and poured out on us, that we might show in some small measure the gratitude that is ours for our salvation. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.